You may be seated this morning. I don't know if you're old enough to remember, but in 1991, a movie came out by the title of City Slickers. It was a movie about three friends who each year they go on vacation together just to get away from the drudge of life and to have some fun, some guy time together. And so this year they decided that they were going to go to a dude ranch, and they were going to learn how to ride horses and rope cattle, and at the end they were going to drive a herd of cattle over a long distance, and hopefully one of the goals was for them to sort of deal with this midlife crisis that they were all going through but maybe didn't even really recognize. Now, one of the characters in the movie was named Curly. Now, Curly was the quintessential cowboy. He dressed in black, had a big hat. He talked slow. He knew all there was about cattle. When he did talk, he talked in this gruff voice. And Curly really didn't like the city slickers, these who had come in for this week to drive these cattle. The only thing he was worried about really was to get the cattle from point A to point B. But along the way, these three guys, specifically one who was played by Billy Crystal, began to engage with Curly to his dislike. And so he began to talk to him and ask questions and talk about life and ask these big questions. And so Curly begins to get a little bit perturbed and frustrated at these city slickers who have come and are engaging him and talking to him and who will not let go of the city life and who are causing all kinds of trouble and all kinds of things. And in the middle of the movie, he kind of just out of frustration, he blurts out to Billy Crystal, he says, "You know what your problem is?" He says, "You just need to know what that one thing, you need to find out that one thing." And of course, Billy Crystal says, "Well, what is that one thing?" And he says, "That one thing is for you to discover for yourself." And so for the rest of the movie, they're trying to figure out what in the world is this one thing. And in the end, what they discover is that one thing that brings purpose to life, that one thing that drives them, that gives them the reason to get up in the morning and to do whatever it is that they do, is different for every person. For some, it may be their family. For some, it may be a career. There's something, though, that you have to discover that your one thing is that really gives you purpose and really gives you meaning in life. And as usual, Hollywood got it dead wrong. Because that one thing is not different for every person. As a matter of fact, that one thing that should bring purpose to your life, that should drive your life, is the exact same thing for every single person. And Jesus tells us what that is in Mark chapter 12. So if you will open up your copy of God's Word this morning in Mark chapter 12. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look in a seat underneath the seat somewhere near you. There should be a Bible there. And if you turn to page 848, you will find Mark chapter 12. And this morning, we will begin reading in verse 28 as we continue to walk through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Follow along as I begin reading there. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We are in the last week of Christ's life. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. And Christ has been approached by these religious leaders, and he has been answering their questions. And one after another, they have been challenging him. First, it started with a political question. Jesus, are we to pay taxes? Then it was a theological question. Is there a bodily resurrection? And there was a scribe who heard Jesus giving answer to these questions. And so because Jesus answered so well, he comes and he asks another question. It is a moral question. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? So he comes to Jesus and he asks about the law. He's a scribe. That would be natural. The scribes were those who interpreted the law. They were the ones who qualified whether your actions actually broke the law or did not break the law. In Jesus' day, they had identified 613 commands in the first five books of the Old Testament. And of those commands, they would break them down into different categories. There were positive commands and there were negative commands. They would further break them down into what would be weighty commands and light commands. The weighty commands were those were the serious ones. You better obey those. Those were the most important. And then you had the light commands, those that weren't as important. And so these scribes were working with the law and looking at the law and studying the law and telling the people how to obey the law all the time. And so this question really was not an uncommon one. Because there's so many levels of the laws and the commands and how we are to obey and not obey and what does constitute breaking the law and doesn't constitute breaking the law, it would be natural for you to ask, certainly as a scribe, then what is the greatest commandment? I mean, out of all of them, what is like the number one commandment? And so he comes to Jesus and he asks that question, what is the greatest commandment? And so in answering the scribe's question, Jesus says, one thing, the one thing that your life should be centered on, the one thing that should give your life purpose is to love God. It's the love of God. And Jesus reveals fully what it means to truly love God when he gives this answer. And so this morning, I want us to look at three imperatives from these verses that are going to help us understand how we are to love God. What does it mean to love God? Because I'm sure everybody in this room, you're here today, most of you would say, yeah, I love God. I think that we would maybe even look at others and examine their life and say, well, they probably love God. But what does it mean to love God? And there are a lot of people around the world that say they love God, and you and I would say, well, wait a minute, I don't think they do love God. And so Jesus unfolds for us really what it means to love God. And so the first thing we see is that we are to love God for who he is. That's number one. We are to love God for who he is. Jesus doesn't begin his answer to what is the greatest commandment by giving a command. Did you notice that? He begins with a statement of fact. Actually, he reaches back into Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the Shema. The scribe would have been very familiar with that. The Shema was basically Israel's confession of faith. It begins here as Jesus did with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one." And it is a statement about the character of God. It is a statement about who God is. In the first sentence, Yahweh, the name given by God to his people, is used twice. And so it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one." Yahweh is the name that reminds Israel of his covenant with them, that he is going to keep his covenant. It speaks of God's uniqueness and his oneness or his integrity. So in other words, there's no other God like Yahweh, therefore he can be trusted to accomplish his will and to keep the covenant that he has with Israel. And so this is the basis of their love for God. This should be the basis for their love for God. Now God does not force anyone to love him. God does not manipulate man so that he will love him. God comes to man. He reveals who he is, and because of that, he expects man. There is an expectation that man will respond to God in love. Now, this is not a narcissistic God who is up there, and he's saying, well, I'm just going to do whatever it takes so that everybody loves me. Now, that's not what it is. God, in his character, in his being, is deserving of your love. So it is right and it is good for God to command us and to expect us to love him. Think about it. There is no other being that is deserving of our love like God. God is God. He created all things. He is magnificent. He is glorious. He is righteous. He is holy. He is loving. He is gracious. He is all of these things. And when God comes and he reveals himself to man, it is a right expectation because of who God is for man to respond in love. And in loving God, not only does he receive what is due him, but we receive the blessing of relationship with him. There is nothing that you can do in your life that will bring greater fulfillment and joy than to love God. So we are to love God for who he is. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, I don't know if you've done this, maybe read through the Bible, but as you go through the Old Testament, time and time again, the writers of the Old Testament point back to the Exodus event, where God delivered Israel from the land of Egypt. Now, why does he do that? Why do the writers do that? They constantly are pointing back, remember when God delivered you from Egypt. Multiple times, even in the Psalms, it's brought up how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. They always refer back to that. The reason they do that is because they want the people to remember who God is. They want them to reflect on God's power and his love and his grace. See, the Exodus demonstrated that God would be faithful to keep his covenant with Abraham as he powerfully destroyed Egypt and saved his people. And so when they look back at Egypt and they see how God moved and he delivered them, it was a reminder, God is not going to break his covenant. Yes, our circumstances are bad, but because of who God is, demonstrated in his acts as he reveals himself to us, you can trust him now. You can love him. And so in Deuteronomy, when Moses gives the Shema to the people, here's what he's saying. Listen, do not forget who God is. He delivered you from slavery. He delivered you by his own hand. And therefore, he is going to establish you as a great nation. He is deserving of your love. So follow him. Now, there used to be a cartoon on TV called Higglytown Heroes. If you have young children, you would probably know about Higglytown Heroes. And it used to drive me absolutely up the wall. The premise of the cartoon was in this town called Higgly, there were people with different jobs, and they would help do different things, and they were all heroes. Now, I sort of rolled my eyes at first, because, you know, the first couple episodes were police and firemen. I'm like, okay, that's good. But then they started to move away from the policemen and the firemen. And it was the curator of the local museum. And so they went on a field trip, and so now the museum curator is a hero of Higglytown. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, really? And then, this is when I lost it. One episode, there was a pizza delivery boy. And he was in all the episodes. They're saying yes because they know what I'm talking about. And so he's in all these episodes, you know, and he's the typical surfer dude, you know, that you would describe as the guy who's probably earning some money, you know, delivering pizza, blonde hair, you know, all this stuff. And at the end, he is the hero of Higglytown because he delivers pizza. And I'm thinking to myself, you have got to be kidding me. No wonder we have no idea of what a real hero is, because we have cartoons saying that the pizza delivery boy is a hero. The pizza delivery boy is not a hero. Listen, we have got to realize that there are heroes, and there are those that, yes, they help us, they do good things, but they haven't earned the title hero. Listen, Veterans Day is called Veterans Day for a reason. There is no pizza delivery boy day for a reason. Why? Because veterans have proven themselves to be worthy of the honor of that day. Pizza delivery boys, they may be important to your stomach, but they're just delivering your pizza. They're not heroes. The real heroes are those who have risked their life, gone into battle, so that you and I, with our laziness, can pick up the phone, call Domino's, and get whatever we want on our pizza. That's called freedom. That's what a real hero does. He serves his country. He serves other people. And so what's the point? Well, the veteran has earned that honor. Because he's a veteran, we honor him. Because they have served, we honor him. It's because of who they are. That's how God is. It's just because of who he is that he is deserving of our praise and our honor and our worship and our love. To look at God and to gaze upon who he is and to turn away from him. I just can't imagine that. So let me ask you this morning, have you really, really, really paused and looked and gazed at the Scripture and who it reveals that God is? Have you looked and gazed upon the magnificent power of God who just spoke everything into existence? With a word, brought it all into existence. Have you looked at the God who, by his right hand, sustains all things? Or have you taken for granted that tomorrow when you wake up, the sun's going to come up and it will be there to give life, and then it will go back down, and then the next day it'll come right back up? You think that's an accident? You think that's just because? That's because there's a God in the heavens who holds it all together. Have you really looked into the stories that tell of his great power and magnificent wisdom, how he has throughout the ages delivered the children of Israel, even in the New Testament, and the apostles and his disciples and all those who have followed him, and how miracle after miracle after miracle, God has demonstrated himself to be loving. Have you looked in the gospel? Have you truly looked in the face of Jesus and seen the glory of God in Christ? His love and his mercy demonstrated as Christ died on the cross, saying that he is a gracious God who wants to offer forgiveness to you, so much that he was willing to send his son Jesus to die on the cross. Listen, if you will take a good long look at who God is and how he has revealed himself in the Bible, then you will not quickly turn away. My guess is that when you get a glimpse of who he really is and you truly see who he really is, then you will love him. So we love him because of who he is. But there's a second imperative regarding our love for God, and that is we are to love God with all that we are. We love him for who he is, but we are to love him with all that we are. All that you are. After Jesus lays the foundation of who God is, he gives the natural command that follows from it. And again, he's quoting from the Shema. He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Again, loving God is the natural response to who he is. But Jesus qualifies this command to love God. Yes, it's natural for us to love him, but what does that look like? We're to love God with everything. When Jesus says all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, he's not giving his opinion of the different parts that make up who we are. Jesus is articulating that our love for God should be unadulterated, unhindered. It should be undivided. All of you, everything that makes you, you, you should love God with that. So we are to reserve our first love and our best love for God and for God alone. No other should take his place. Why? Because there is no other who is worthy of that kind of love. Because of who he is defines how we are to love him. Because he is so great and magnificent, because he is God, it requires all of our love. It requires everything. But don't miss the implication here that to love God with all that you are is to follow God in everything that he commands. This is why the scribe says in verse 33 that to love God and neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That phrase, burnt offerings and sacrifices, it summed up the whole of the sacrificial system. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know there were hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices that they had to keep, some of them daily. And so here's what he's saying. To love God with all that you are, it sums up all of that. It takes care of all of that. It is more important and it's greater than all of that. To love God and neighbor did not exclude one from making sacrifices, but it was more important. Why? Because it guaranteed the sacrifice would be done. Now listen, obedience doesn't guarantee love. You can obey for all kinds of reasons. I can put a gun to your head and you can obey the scriptures. But that doesn't guarantee that you love God. But the inverse isn't true. See, obedience doesn't guarantee love, but if you love God with all that you are, that will guarantee that you obey him. It'll affect your life. It will do something to you so that you're not pursuing the things that offend him, but you're pursuing the things that glorify him. And so when you get love right, when you get your heart right, when you get your eyes on the magnificence of God and everything about you says, I'm going to love God with all that I am, then obedience will follow. That's why God rejected the sacrifices of Israel. They were obeying. They were walking the line. They were doing everything that the scripture said to do, but there was no love in their heart. They weren't loving God. And he said, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your bulls and your goats. I want your heart. I want your love. I want you to love me. And out of that love, then I want you to bring those sacrifices. So to love God is to obey. And to love God with all that you are is to strive to obey God in all things. In John 14, 15, Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love equals obedience. In John, 1 John 2, 5, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We know that walk is a metaphor for living, and so you are to live in the manner that Christ lived, in obedience to God. And then Ephesians, Paul talks through this, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, thank you, Paul. What does walking in love look like? Well, he immediately transitions into verse 3, talking about how you should live your life. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. He begins to give them specific ways to be obedient in order that they may walk in love. You love God. And if you walk in a manner that reflects God's glory, walk in a manner that reflects Christ, walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, then it will be an obedient life. Now, y'all probably heard me give this illustration, but it's one of my favorites because it just helps me visualize this. If we're loving God with all that we are, what does that mean? See, I'll give you a picture to help you understand this. How many of you have Eggos at your house? Well, my family raised their hand. How many of you know what Eggos are? How about that? Okay, then illustration works, right? You know, Eggos, waffles, right? Even a Belgian waffle, whatever it is. You pour the batter in, you take it out, or at my house, you put it in the toaster and give it 2 minutes and you take it out, right? And so the Eggo waffle is round, and what does it have all in the middle of it? Squares, right? So here are all these squares in the middle of the Eggo, even in the waffles. You have squares. And what do you do with the syrup, right? You take the syrup and you put it in each one of those squares. right? You want to make sure that the squares are filled. You know, that's sometimes how we treat God. We have a life, and we look at our life as an ego, and it has all of these squares, these compartments. And we say, God, man, I love you. And so I'm going to put you right here on Sunday. And I'm going to put you in the square of my family. And I'm going to put you in the square of maybe my finances. And then we don't put him in any of the other squares. We begin to pick and choose what we're going to do with our life and what we're going to be obedient to. We don't need to be like a waffle. We need to be like pancakes. Now, pancakes are round. They're like a waffle, right? What do pancakes have all over them? Teeny little holes, right? And when you pour that syrup over the pancake, what happens? It gets all down in the pancake. You know my favorite bite of the pancake is at the end when you like pick it up and it falls apart because there's syrup just dripping from it. And that should be a picture of our life and how we allow God to permeate all of our life. We love him not with just a few squares. We love him with all that we are. We saturate ourselves with God so that our lives in every area reflect his glory. Not just in a few areas, but all of our life is in obedience, or at least striving to be in obedience. Look, you cannot be satisfied with a love for God that falls short of anything less than all of who you are. Everything. Because when you do that, you'll stop growing in obedience to God. See, when you first come, or maybe first came to see the glory of God in the person of Christ Jesus, and you saw him in his magnificence, and you said, God, yes, I surrender my life to you. You begin to give up things in your life. You begin to rearrange your life. You begin to give up maybe relationships that weren't pleasing, or you begin to give. You begin to come to worship regularly. You begin to do those things. And so began a long journey in which God should continue to reveal areas of your life where you're not being obedient to him. That's what growth is. So I've been obedient in this area. I'm walking by faith. All of a sudden, God reveals, wait a minute, this is something that's not pleasing to me. So by faith, I trust in the work of Christ, and I move forward, I become obedient in that area. Sometimes that's not a day. Sometimes that's not a week. Sometimes it's struggle. We fight through sin. We struggle with sin. But our goal is to constantly be renewed, constantly be growing. Why? Because we love God. But you know what happens most often? Somewhere along the way, as we're being obedient, we become satisfied with where we are. Maybe we give. Maybe we attend regularly. Maybe we read our Bible. And somewhere along the way, we say, yeah, look, man, I love God. I'm attending on Sundays. I love God. Look, I'm giving my money. And I love God. I get up every day and I read a portion of his word before I go to work. And so we look at all these things and we're saying, yes, I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And we ignore all these things that are displeasing to God. We've become comfortable with our anger. We've become comfortable with just a little bit of deception. That's okay. We've become comfortable with doing things that God says, no, that is not in the character of a disciple of Christ, one who calls themselves a follower of Christ. And so we begin to just sort of plateau, and for the rest of our life, we just kind of sit there. We have to be about loving God with everything. That is the purpose. That is the point of your life. So that in everything, you are examining and allowing God to say, this is an area where you need to hand over your life to me. The way you think, your emotions, the way you respond, the way you treat other people, the way that you spend your money. All of those things. Listen, when you get a glimpse of God and you realize who he is and your love for him is greater than your love for anything else, then you know what? You're not going to mind being held accountable by other believers for the things that are going on in your life. You know why you won't mind that? Because you don't want to have blind spots that say, God is not my first love. You're not going to mind the scripture being a mirror and revealing in your life and convicting you of the sin in your life. Why? Because you don't want anything in your life to not be filled with the syrup of God. You will rejoice in being around other people. You will celebrate who God is, not just on Sunday, but Monday and Tuesday. It will permeate all of your life. And what you will discover is that is what life is about. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is growing in your love for God. Growing in your understanding of how you have fallen short. And asking God to repent. Asking God to forgive you of your sins. And then working, allowing the Spirit to work in your life to grow and overcome that so that change takes place. It's not just, God, I'm sorry that I lost my temper. No, it's, God, I am sorry that I lost my temper, and I realize that in losing my temper, that is a poor testimony to you, that is not pleasing to you, and I love you. I do not want to sin against you. And so I repent, yes, and I receive forgiveness, yes, but now what are we going to do? How am I going to live my life differently? What am I going to do in my life to rearrange my life so that it says I love him more than anything else? You can say you love God, and others can even say that about you, but the true measure of your love for God is found in your obedience to God. You can't say you love him with everything if you are not striving to obey him in everything. But there's a final imperative in these verses that we have been given. Not only are we to love God for who he is, not only are we to love God with all that we are, but because you love God, you are to love others selflessly. You are to love others selflessly. As he always does, Jesus delivers more than expected. He not only gives the greatest commandment, he gives the second greatest as well. So the command to love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus 19:18. The Jews would have been very familiar with this. And so Jesus takes the Shema, he connects it with Leviticus 19:18, and he does it in such a way that it becomes dependent upon the Shema. Because of who God is, we are to love him with all that we are, which will result in loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, some have tried to argue that Jesus' point here is that you have to love yourself in order to properly love your neighbor. In other words, you have to have high self-esteem in order for you to really love your neighbor. That is not what he is saying. Jesus is making the assumption, and rightly so, that no one has trouble loving themselves. Anybody in here have trouble doing for themselves, feeding themselves, taking care of themselves? We love ourselves. We do for ourselves. And usually, we do for ourselves first and look out for ourselves first. And that's Jesus' point. He's saying, love others in the way that you love yourself. Look out for them first. Do for them first. Love them in the way that Christ has loved you by sacrificing himself. So a love for God changes us in two ways. First, it produces joyful obedience. Second, it spurs us to stop loving ourselves so we can, out of the overflow of God's love, love others. That's why the important point here is get your love directed towards God. Ten commandments. First four, this way. Last six, this way. Love God. Don't make any idols. Don't take his name in vain. Those things. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. You have to have the vertical right before you can get the horizontal right. And so this makes total sense. Think about what happens when your first and best love is centered on God. In order to even do that, you have to already deny yourself. If you're going to love God supremely, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. You have already denied yourself if you're loving God supremely. And so, if our love for him drives us toward him, then guess what? We're going to begin to love what he loves. We're going to begin to love the things that he loves. Well, what does God love? God loves people. God loves people. And so because we love God and he, through Christ, enables us to love, we can begin to love what he loves. And we now have the ability to love others. The question is, who is our neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer it here, but in Luke, he does answer that question. And we're not going to go through that whole parable, but basically what Jesus says is your neighbor is not just your Jewish friend, Pharisees. He says your neighbor is actually equated to even your enemy. And you are to love even your enemy before yourself. Love them selflessly. Jesus even says this in Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Listen, Jesus is not saying that loving your enemy makes you a son of the Father. What he is saying is that loving your enemy demonstrates a love for the Father, which is evidence that you are his son. Why? Because you're going to love what he loves. There was an ice cream shop in North Carolina where we went to seminary. And it was right on the corner of this main intersection. And you would go by, and it was an old house, and they would serve the ice cream, really neat kind of place. And as you would drive by, you'd see people hanging out, eating their ice cream. One time we drove by, and I was watching this gentleman who had an ice cream cone. And he was standing there talking to some friends who were sitting on these steps at the front of the ice cream shop, unaware of what was going on around him. And his son had come up next to him. His son had also an ice cream cone in his hand. And as that father would begin to lick on the ice cream cone, his son would begin to lick on the ice cream cone. And at one point, he was talking with these friends of his. Again, didn't even realize what he had done. He shifted his weight. I guess he was uncomfortable. And he took his foot and he put it up on the step. And his son followed suit. And it was so awkward because the steps were those like big ones, you know, those old places where they would pour the concrete. And so his son was small and his legs wouldn't reach, and he was trying to reach, and he was like doing the splits to get his foot up there. He finally got his foot up there, and he looked so crazy, like way up there. And he's, but, you know, what was he doing? He was imitating his dad. He loved his dad. And so he wanted to do the things that his dad was doing. He wanted to love the things that his dad loved. And so he had an ice cream cone because his dad loved ice cream. I'm sure he loved ice cream too. He wanted to do it the way that his dad was doing it. Listen, if we love God and we're going to be obedient to him, then we're going to love the things that he loves. And God loves people. Listen, Faith Family, for some time, God has been doing a work in my heart. And in these last months and weeks, he's gotten very specific. And even over the last days, as I have been studying this text, he's gotten very specific. 3 weeks ago, I called us to a time of fasting and prayer. And there were four things. One of those things was spiritual renewal. I wanted us to begin to pray about spiritual renewal for the body of Christ here at Faith Family. And so as I began to pray about that, God began to redirect me and change my thinking. And one of the things that he revealed to me is that you're the pastor, and so spiritual renewal is not going to take place in the body unless you are going to look into your own heart and see if spiritual renewal needs to take place there. And so I began to pray differently. So instead of praying for spiritual renewal just for Faith Family, I began to pray that God would bring spiritual renewal to my heart. If there were things in my heart that were displeasing and needed to be taken care of. And so he showed me some things during that time. And one of the things that he showed me, specifically even as I was reading this text, was that I do not love others well. Now, I've kind of known this for a while, but in my life, I've always sort of excused it with things in my past. In other words, it's not that I hate people. It's just that I'm not the guy who is comfortable just engaging people. And so sometimes I can be in a room and I can not talk to people or whatever. That doesn't bother me in the least bit. And so I would chalk that up to being an only child. I have a divorce in my background. My parents were divorced. And so there really was no example of good relationship in my life. And so, you know, I've known that it's been a struggle for me as far as relationships beyond just casual relationships. I mean, I think I'm a nice guy. I hope I'm a nice guy. But, you know, deeper relationships beyond casual relationships. And I've always said, oh, it's just that. It's just those things in my background, and I'm, you know, difficult. And here's what God revealed to me. He showed me that those things, though they are true, and though they may have been influential, they are not determinative. Now, what's ironic about that is that I've preached that very thing from this pulpit many times. That our circumstances will influence our lives, but those circumstances do not determine our decisions. And so God began to convict me about the way that I loved others, and He showed me that I do not love others well. And as I got to this and I began to think and meditate on this, He began to show me, yes, this is what I'm talking about. You say you love me, you want to love me with all that you are. You are preaching that from the pulpit. You want to exemplify that. Then that also means that you have to love what I love, and you have to love people well. And so because of that, I went to my wife and I said, I am sorry that I have not loved well. I went to my family and I said, I am sorry, forgive me, because I struggle with that and I have not loved well. And so Faith Family, God has convicted me. I just need to confess to you that I have not loved well. And so I apologize for that. And I ask that you would forgive me. And God brought another passage of Scripture to memory. And it's 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. And it says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So it's one thing to be a preacher. It's one thing to be a pastor. It's another thing to be a shepherd and to love well. And so I praise God that He revealed that to me. Because it's not just about you and me, it's about me and God. And so let me ask you a question this morning. How are you doing loving others? How about your wife and children, men? You say you love them. You're there when they need you. Man, all of that is good. But do you love them well? Do you love them selflessly, sacrificially? Do you lead them spiritually? Are you willing to rearrange and sacrifice your time to be with them, to listen to what they have to say? It's one thing to say, I love my wife. It's one thing to say, I love my family. But do you love them well? Do you love them with a selfless, sacrificial, Christ-like love? How are you at loving other believers, Faith Family? Listen, you know Jesus said the way the world will know that we are His is by how we love one another. Are you gracious and forgiving to your brothers and your sisters? Are you committed to loving them through your service to the body? Do you love them enough to sacrifice your time and sit down and listen to really what's going on in their life, to pray with them, and then to go beyond just saying, I will pray with you, but to rearrange your time so that you can invest and say, I will help you through this. I will walk with you. I will meet your need if God has provided the means by which I can do that. Faith Family, how are you doing loving your enemies? Or just those that maybe just are hard to love? Are you willing to look past their lostness in order to love them so that you might share the gospel with them? If loving them meant sacrificing what you wanted to do in order to have the time and the ability to serve them, Even though they're cold towards you, even though they may have said a harsh word towards you, are you willing to do that? See, the only way that we're going to love others well is if we love God with all that we are. Because it's only through the work of Christ in us that we can love God, and it is only through the work of Christ in us that we can then also love others. See, Jesus gave us the perfect example of what he is commanding here. When you examine Jesus' life, what do you see? You see his whole life was centered around loving God and loving others. He loved God so much that he was obedient to his will to come to this earth and to die on the cross. He loved you so much that he willingly put himself on that cross, taking the wrath of God, taking what you deserved and what I deserved in our place, dying for us so that we might have a relationship with God. That is the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever looked in the face of God and seen who he is and looked at him and said, yes, I love you and I want to give you everything that I know of myself over to you? If you've not done that, we want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. You are a sinner. You have rebelled against God. You have said, God, I do not love you. I do not want you in my life. And for that, you deserve death, separation from God for eternity. Yet God, who does love, who loves you, did send his son Jesus Christ to die in your place. He took your wrath. And if you will put your faith and your trust in Christ, if you will say, God, I love you more than anything, I surrender my life to you, then he will forgive you of your sins. He will clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. And you will have a relationship with him that you can begin to grow. Or maybe this morning, God in your heart has revealed, much like he has in my heart, that you don't love well. Maybe you have found yourself just at a plateau. You're comfortable with where you are. You're okay with how your life is going. But really, if you were to examine your life as a whole, it's not centered on pursuing God with everything, that God really isn't your first love. We want to give you the opportunity, either where you are or down front with a counselor, to ask God to forgive you, have someone walk with you through that. Maybe you're here this morning and God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that you want to join. We want to give you the opportunity to do that. And we have counselors who will take you step by step through what it means to be a member here and what it takes to be a member. But we're going to move into a time of invitation. And that is exactly what it sounds like. God has spoken through his word, and it's time for you to respond. Probably the most important part of this sermon, of this service. When you look to God and say, now what am I going to do about it? How am I going to change my life if necessary in order to be obedient to what God would have me do? Will you bow your head and close your eyes as you stand to your feet? I'm going to pray, and after we pray, the praise band is going to begin to sing and play. That'll be your cue to slip out from where you are. You come forward. I'll be standing down front. Counselors will be waiting on you. But whether you come forward or whether you make the decision there at your seat, this is the time for you to look into your heart, allow the Spirit to reveal what God desires from you, and for you to respond to him. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now after the preaching of your word, as you have declared yourself to us, to now respond. And Father, I pray for men and women all over this auditorium that as the Spirit moves in their heart, that they would respond accordingly. This isn't about a church. This isn't about a person. This really isn't even about a Sunday event. But this time, these next moments are about us dealing with whatever we need to deal with as we stand before you. And so, Father, if there are those this morning who genuinely love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they are striving to be obedient, Lord, I rejoice. I rejoice because that is the work of Christ. Father, if there are those this morning that have been convicted about sin in their life, then I rejoice because that is the work of Christ. And Father, if there are those who are contemplating salvation, contemplating saying yes to you, then I rejoice because that is a work of Christ. And so whatever you are doing, I pray that you would have your way and that they would respond in accordance to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.